What an epic moment to be a part of. I don't go to church here normally, and I was emotional sitting over there watching the slideshow and being before all these Bibles, just representative of the history of the church universal. And then to be a part of this special morning where this local manifestation of that universal church throughout the ages celebrates this 5 years of God's faithfulness. I'm overwhelmed by it, and I know you feel that way too, so much more so because this is your life. This is your spiritual life is so caught up in this place, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing to look back and remember these years and celebrate God's faithfulness and to look at one another and to feel the joy that comes from being a part of a spiritual family. And that's what a church is. And so I'm honored to be here. Thank you for inviting me. I'm privileged to be a part of today. It's not just my deep and abiding and well-known love for tacos, though that is true. It's to be a part of this, a church family, and to minister to the Word of God to you. And it's apropos that these Bibles are here because the Bible's been at the center of this place, hasn't it? The Word of God has been at the heart of everything you do here. The words you sing and the songs that you join your voices together week after week, 1,000 times over, have been saturated with the Word of God. And then you come week after week and you hear the Word of God taught by the faithful pastors of this church as they open it and explain the Word of God to you and hold it in high regard and minister the Word to you. And some of you have seen that Word challenge your belief and correct your thinking. And you all, I pray, have been sanctified by that Word, changed by that Word, that the Word of God has been in this place the cornerstone that's built this church, as Jesus Christ's purposes can't be defeated. And so I celebrate with you today, and I want to open the Bible with you today. It's my pleasure to do that. So I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm number 95. Psalm number 95. And I've chosen to preach on a psalm today. I love the psalms, and I know so many Christians do love the psalms. Often when you have your Bible in your lap, what a privilege it is to have a Bible, to open it in your lap. You often open to the book of Psalms, not just because it's in the middle, but because psalms speak to God's people. One author said a reason we love the psalms is because they tell us so much about God. The Psalms give us a dialogue with God in which we speak our joys and sorrows to God, and God, for his part, meets our needs and receives our praise. We get that. We get Psalms as being able to connect with our hearts, to show us God in a way that's helpful and personal and affectionate. And Psalm 95 seems to be an appropriate psalm for us to study together on this church's anniversary. So let's begin by reading Psalm 95. It says this: "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. rest. So reads the word of the living God. On the marquee of a church in any town in our country, you can see the words, "Come, worship with us." I've said those words at the opening of our church service. Thank you for joining us for worship. If you do a Google image search for "come worship," you'll see lots of screen printable banners that have in fancy cursive letters with differing backgrounds of sunsets and pastels those words, "come worship with us." And we thank people for joining us for worship, and we invite people to join us for worship. And if you've ever visited any other churches, you know that worship is often something that's talked about the same way you talk about your favorite restaurants. Where did you worship this week? What was the worship like? And on one church website, I saw that you could even go to one church and choose, like a buffet, from different styles of worship. The website said this: "You'll engage in an array of contemporary worship music and enjoy live teaching that's videocast to our other venues." And the venues were to be chosen from. One venue was the services filled with guitar-driven, rock-infused worship, sure to amplify your experience. You'll feel like you're worshiping in a musical concert setting. The message will follow, videocast live from the worship center. Right next door to that, you could choose a different building on this campus, and you could go to the venue filled with inspiring gospel music that will move your heart and encourage your spirit, and the gospel choir will get up off your feet in wholehearted praise to God. Worship is followed by the videocast message. Or, if that's not your thing, there's another venue. Grab a cup of coffee and relax in this outdoor worship environment located on the top of the Plaza building. It's a perfect place to bring your friends for fellowship and a casual worship experience. Or, if you enjoy a traditional small church feeling as you worship with hymns, choruses, and favorite songs for the faith, all at a lower volume, the message is video cast on big screens for great viewing. And that appeals to some of us as we get older and we can't see anymore. So what do you want? Pick your worship accordingly. Come, worship with us, the church says. Churches have been inviting people to worship since the beginning of the Christian church. And it's certainly not wrong to do that. Psalm 95 is an invitation to worship God. It's an invitation specifically directed to God's people, but we could look at lots of different psalms and see that that invitation to worship God is an invitation that is extended to all peoples and all nations. That God, in fact, not only invites our worship, but demands it. And so as we think this morning about the fifth anniversary of this church that is so precious to you, and rightfully so, we know that when you come here, you come to worship. That the great purpose of this church is to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That the reason you're here is the reason we celebrate Easter. And we don't constrict that celebration of the resurrection to one Sunday, but to all Sundays, as we remember our Lord is risen from the grave and we worship him. And you live your life in this community, in the surrounding area, and your reason that you still exist on this planet, according to Scripture, is to call others to worship God. But I think our thinking about worship is often clouded by preferences and clouded by traditions and clouded by our own personal histories. And so in Psalm 95, I want to take this morning to reorient all of us, to set our compasses correctly on that North Star that is the worship of God. And God in Psalm 95 explains to us why worshiping him is so significant, why it's so important. He calls us to worship, but with that call, he also gives something that is extraordinary to us, that's quite surprising to us in our modern preference-oriented worship age, because he calls us to worship. And then in the second half of this song, he cautions us about worship. On one hand, he woos us towards worship. On the other, he warns us. And that's the message that Psalm 95 has for us today. In this ancient worship manual, today we can sing words on a screen. Back in these Hebrew times, thousands of years ago, many of these songs were in the memory of God's people. They knew these songs, and they've been entrusted and handed down generation after generation and informed the worship of the church. And so these songs teach us. They show us God. And this one specifically teaches us how to worship Him rightly. It calls us to that first priority, that ultimate priority that every Christian needs to be about, that every church needs to be gathered around. The rallying point of that church is not a particular style of worship or a style of music, but it is the fact that we are gathered here to exalt and praise and honor and give glory to and laud and commend and announce and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. So join me in Psalm 95 as we unpack this. I want to show you its surrounding before we dig into this song. It's arranged with great wisdom, the Psalter is. These songs are not just randomized like the shuffle function on your iPhone, which is for some reason difficult to turn off at times, right? So these are arranged with great purpose. Psalm 93 through Psalm 100 are called the Theocratic Psalms. And that's a fancy word, but not too fancy if you've heard of the democratic process, right? Demos is people. Kratic is strength or power or rule. So democracy is ruled by people. Theocratic psalms are God-ruled psalms. They're songs that emphasize God's enthronement, God's kingliness. The Theocratic Psalms present God as ruler, king, and sovereign, a word that is at the center of this church's life and name. And so these are our songs devoted to God's sovereignty over His people. And if you were to just take a quick tour of them, you'd see that Psalm 93 famously says, "The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. He's put on strength as his belt. And God is presented as mighty, much mightier than the sea, than the waters." And how his deeds are to be held in high regard because he's never failed, and how he loves forever and ever, and holiness befits his house. Psalm 94 reminds us that God will never leave his people, that he will bless his people and always rule and reign over them. Psalm 95, we'll look at this morning. Psalm 96 says to worship God in the majesty of his holiness, speaks of his greatness, and it reminds us that he is coming. Psalm 97 says that his coming will be in righteousness and justice. Psalm 98 is again a call to praise this king who is God. And Psalm 99 and 100 are massive shouts to joyful praise to all the earth as that praise of this enthroned King Jesus becomes uncontainable. It spreads over the face of this earth. So Psalm 95 sits in the middle of these enthronement songs, songs probably sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to receive their part and bring their sacrifices and their songs in these feasts and celebrations. And so you imagine these songs being sung by travelers, and this one in particular with such instruction will prepare you not just for a day of worship like today, a day of extolling God's faithfulness because of what he's done in this place, but 5 more years of enjoying his faithfulness, and 15 more years, and 50 more years, and 1,000 years of worshiping this God in a way that reminds us on this day that we are called, even demanded, summoned to worship him. But at the same time, we always remember that worship can be a dangerous thing as he caught the first word of this song as we look at the call to worship, verses 1 through 7. The first word of this song is come. Oh, come. You saw a picture of a Latin Bible on the screen a few minutes ago. And in the Vulgate, the word is venite. It's the Latin word for come. And in English, it's to invite. And that's what this psalm is, an earnest invitation to joyful singing and shouting. It's an invitation to worship this kingly God, to enter his theocratic reign, to realize that he and he alone is the true king, that he's sovereign and majesty over this earth, and to bow down in worship before him. Psalm 95, one commentator says, it tells us how to worship. Indeed, it does more. It's a call to worship. It explains how and why we should worship and warns of what can happen if we do not worship, but harden our hearts instead. Psalm 95, verse 1 says, come, let us sing to the Lord. A call to worship. Come, let us worship. An earnest invitation to worship God. A particular kind of worship is invited and described here. It's singing to the Lord. And let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Joyful, thankful, singing and shouting. But don't get past that word come yet. Because as I read you the text, did you hear that word repeated throughout the psalm? It says, oh, come in verse 1. In verse 2, it says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And then in verse 6, it repeats it a third time. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. It's the same three words in English. In Hebrew, it's three different words, all leading towards a greater intimacy. The first word in verse 1, it's a simple word for going or coming or walking. It's in the imperative tense. It's strong. It's commanding you to come. An invitation is better suited for a birthday party with balloons. A summons is more the word that we're looking for here. You are demanded to come. You must come. You must sing. God insists upon it. He deserves it. In verse 2, the second time the word come appears is another word. But this word is one that says come to his face in Hebrew, into his presence. It's a word used throughout the Old Testament to speak of being right before God, of encountering or meeting with God. And then in verse 6, that word come again is a more intimate word, speaking of entering in, as you would enter into a house, invite with the door open, or to walk in, you're invited to intimacy. And so these words of invitation are increasingly strong and increasingly intimate as the worshiper is commanded to come near to God. And as I showed you in the surrounding Psalms, though Psalm 95 has a specific audience in mind, it seems to be speaking directly to God's people. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of salvation. The surrounding songs and the surrounding passages that call men and women and children to worship are all speaking not only of Israel, but the necessity of all nations expanding their worship of God. And that's a theme that we're familiar with. Israel functioned like a magnet, drawing people in to worship of Yahweh. But they did not go out, except in very odd occasions, to evangelize the nations around them. That's the New Testament church, what they do. They don't just wait for people to come and see them worship the true God. We go and we proclaim his good news. In the Old Testament, it was likewise. His goodness was proclaimed, but it was mostly to be exemplary. And the nations would come and inquire of the Lord's people and see their distinction. But it was never to be hoarded. That worship was never to be completely exclusive to God's people. And we see glimpses of that throughout the story of redemption as Rahab is brought in from afar, or a Moabitess woman brought into the lineage of King David and eventually the Lord in Ruth. There's examples, Psalm 47:1, Psalm 86:9, or the short Psalm 117 that demand that God is worshipped universally, not just by one town or one people or one ethnicity, but by this entire world. For he created this whole world. And because his greatness is so majestic, because his kingship is universal, his praise ought to be likewise. And so God commands his people in this specific case to worship him by singing. Come, let us give a ringing cry to Yahweh, is how verse 1 could be translated. A word for loud shouting is used 2 times in these verses. The word shout occurs, a joyful shout, a singing aloud for joy. One time it's the word sing. It's a worship that's musical, it's loud, it's passionate, and it's joyful. And its expansiveness is implied by the growing invitation to come and worship him. I think the reason for that is that our praise has a tendency to not expand, but instead to diminish, right? I mean, your own heart has a tendency not to grow in gratitude, but to become familiar with God's blessings and then assume that they are inalienable rights. I'll give you an example. So I was driving up the 15, I saw the mountains, right? Beautiful San Bernardino Mountains. A friend of mine, whose dad is a successful businessman, invited our family to come to their family's cabin in the San Bernardino Mountains. And I'm not a big camper. Maybe some of you people are campers. I like, you know, plumbing and stuff. So I'm not a big camper. And I asked, should I bring sleeping bags, bug spray, you know, hatchet? What are we talking about here? And he said, no, we have stuff at the cabin. The cabin, he says. So we drive up to the cabin and we see something that you would never call a cabin. I would never have used the word cabin to describe that. Cabins have spiders. Spiders would feel inappropriate in this place because it was a shocking mansion. Butlers would feel appropriate in this place. A shocking mansion on Lake Arrowhead. It must have had 10 bedrooms and jet skis and a speedboat. And it was fancy. And we spent the weekend with these friends. And they told us stories about the generosity of their family in allowing people to use this cabin. It was just a very hospitable folks. Had a guest book. And you could write your name and say thanks for letting us use the cabin. And told me some stories about the tendencies that people have when they use the cabin. You know, they come up for a week and borrow the cabin. And, I mean, you can't beat the price, free cabin on a lake in a mansion. And they have a great week. And they write a thank you note to beat all thank you notes. A fountain pen on that kind of linen paper. You know, just really exquisite. Thank you so much. Wonderful time of refreshment. And as the next summer rolls around, they think about their options. We could go to Barstow for vacation, or we could ask to use the cabin again. And so they send an email and say, hey, can we use the cabin again? And they say, yes, of course. And they say, yes, of course, you can use the cabin. And so these people use the cabin, and this time, now after they've used the cabin for a week, another great week of vacation, can't beat the price, you send an email saying thanks. And in that email you say, hey, would you mind if we used it on July 4th this year? And then the next year rolls around, and you start to notice, you know, the boat just doesn't seem quite as fast as it used to be. And, you know, if I was a multimillionaire, I don't think I would have put the stove right there. You know, they could use a repaint. And you start to become accustomed to this place. And you start to notice. And that's the nature of our hearts, isn't it? Our gratitude doesn't always grow. Instead, it diminishes. I mean, you think about the blessings that surround you and your family and your life. And how you used to think about those things when they were new to you. When your job was that great provision that God gave to you. When your wife was that girl that you thought you could never, ever convince, fool, or trick into the relationship you have her into right now. But our hearts grow strangely cold. And God knows that. And so he calls us to be aware of the need for our praise to never be diminishing, but to always be expansive, to grow in its fervor. And so the description of this worship that's musical and loud and shouting and passionate is joyful. Two times the word joy is used. Again in verse 2, joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. It's worship that flows out of a heart that's excited, that's affectionate, that's emotional towards God, that characterizes our singing and worship. And we're invited to come closer, to come more intimate still into God's presence, to encounter him, and to enter in and do so joyfully with great and deep and abiding happiness. And I say happiness on purpose because we like to make categories in our Bible between joy and happiness, and they're not biblical distinctions. You know, we know because we were taught as kids, if you're raised in the church, that we've got this joy, 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 joy. Where? Yeah, you're not wrong. Down in our hearts. Down in our hearts. Where? Down in our hearts, right? And so there's this conception of joy being something unseen. And what's true about biblical joy is that it ought to be unshakable, that it doesn't change seasonally, that it can endure the most difficult trials and losses, those things that have taken your breath away. You've still found a deep and abiding joy in the Lord. But don't make a distinction between joy and happiness. It's in the Bible indiscriminate. Joy is happiness. Now, that doesn't mean it's superficial. It doesn't mean that the word happiness should just be reserved for things that aren't lasting. But what this song is crying for, is demanding from us, is that we have a deep joy that's sustained through all difficulties, but we're not allowed to be grumpy Christians who walk around scowling at people with the excuse that, well, my joy is deep, deep down in my heart. It's not visible here. Look, I'm not pleading for veneers and a fake kind of happiness that's a dumb smile on your face all the time, because this is the kind of joy that will triumph in tragedy and sustain us in sorrow and will be mingled with tears many times in life in a fallen world. But joy and happiness are interchangeable terms. And the mysterious Lutheran commentator named Leupold says it this way: tepid praise defeats its own purpose. And this could not be described as tepid praise. It's vigorous and passionate and joyful, and that's exactly what God is worshiping you to do. He's inviting you to come and sing for joy to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The object of our worship is Yahweh, the rock of our salvation. And that word in verse 1, the rock, is the theme that God's people have always sung about. God is called a rock first by Moses, but then increasingly throughout the Old Testament, because it speaks of God as foundational, as immovable. It speaks of his strength, his unshakableness. And God is our Savior and our salvation. And God is that way. It can't be shaken. It's sturdy. It's resolute. It's strong. It's the kind of salvation that people rejoice over. It has a permanence, an everlasting quality to it. And it's important that as we participate in this joyful, exuberant worship, that we don't make it about us, because this psalm refuses to do that. Yes, we're the recipients of the salvation described in verse 1. We're the thankful ones described in verse 2. But we're the ones making a joyful noise and composing and singing these songs of praise. But verse 3 reminds us that the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Biblical worship is always vertical. Biblical worship is always oriented towards God. He's the audience of our worship. He's the one that we sing to and praise. And he's the one who we find in him the joy. And sadly, because of our preferential approach to worship and because of our different liturgies and histories and churches we've been a part of, sometimes we're looking for something for us in worship. You know, that just doesn't really do it for me. I don't like that song because it doesn't, you know, get the buzz going for me. Like you're looking for some kind of spiritual snap, crackle, and pop, a spiritual excitement and a flatus that's conjured up by some particulars. And when you disconnect yourself from worship to God because it's not doing it for you, you misunderstand the direction of true worship. The point isn't to get the buzz, to disconnect emotionally, to worship God, you know, with our heads unplugged, but to thoughtfully engage. And that's what you're about, right? You're about singing joyfully and praying fervently and fasting seriously and caring for one another constantly. All is acts of worship because you know that your worship is a response to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, and in that great saving action saved you from sin and death and hell and rescued you to savor and love Jesus Christ. And there is emotion there, but our goal is to ascribe and adore and give worth and its exaltation to God Himself. And that's why this psalm has language that's Godward. And all the theocratic psalms do this. 96 verse 8 says, ascribe to the Lord, bring an offering and come into His courts, because He's the one we worship, the object of our adoration and joyful praise. You know, sometimes we get caught up in the worship wars. You know, you like drums, he doesn't like drums. This person wears a tie, that person wears a desert shirt. That was a very general pointing. I can't even see who's in the crowd. I don't know what you're wearing. But what's a desert shirt? You know. So we get caught up in those kind of things, right? Externals, styles. And that's, I think, why the Psalter, the book of Psalms is so helpful. Because it orients us to a worship completely alien to us. 3,000-year-old Israelite worship in the ancient Near East. And you read it and you recognize that these people were shouting as they were in the tabernacle. Shouting as they came near the court of the temple. And we don't do, you know, too much shouting. In Israel, I think we would be taken back by the exuberance, the worship of Israel being so loud and noisy as this torrent of praise and thanksgiving and psalms as the means of their praise. These people enter joyful singing with a mixture of sobriety and exuberance, a celebratory and festive atmosphere that would have been exciting and triumphant. And I've worshiped with you before, and I know that's what it's like here. I was here last summer, and what I remembered as I drove here again today, I remembered our time of corporate praise, that it was one that was festive and exciting and triumphant and fixed and focused on God. And that's what sustained you through these 5 years. And that's what will sustain you for five more, is that this isn't about us. It's not about the performers on the stage. It's all of us uniting our voices in corporate worship, in triumph and thanksgiving. An exuberant joyfulness, because a Christian can worship in song that's loud and passionate, excited and exalting, or quiet and somber and singing. But a Christian can also worship according to the Bible, through the preaching of God's word, through listening attentively, through the application of God's truth as an act of worship. The Bible speaks of worshiping in silence in Hebrews 11:21. It says you can worship leaning on your staff. So the point is not to work ourselves into a frenzy, but it's an exuberant exaltation of God Himself. And He is for us in the salvation, all that He is for us in the salvation that He freely gives. The call to worship is explained, so detailed, so helpful, because we get the impetus for worship in the following verses. You see, verse 3, 4, and 5 speak of God's greatness. And it's the easiest Hebrew vocab word your pastor ever had to learn in seminary. It's the word for great. And in the Bible, there's cities called great, and there's a big fish called great. And it's just a word that means big. It's all over the Bible. Anything big in the Bible is gadol, great, big, large. And God's compassion is called great in the Psalms a lot. Great is his compassion. But in this passage, verse 3, verse 4, God's greatness is very clear. Because it's not just his attributes that are called great here, but God himself is said to be the big God, the great God, the grand God. Two times in verse 3 that word is used. Two times we're taught that God is great. Not just his compassion, not just his attributes, but God himself is a great king, verse 3, above all other gods, all lowercase gods. Bow down to this one true capital great God. All other kings recognize the ultimate sovereignty of this king. There's no rivals to his sovereignty. His greatness is on massive display. No one compares to his greatness, and his greatness is not just stated, it's described in verses 4 and 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It's as if the psalmist, in order to explain to you why you ought to come nearer and nearer to God in worship, in dedication, in praise, in thanksgiving, in love for God, is because, let me try to compare him to something you can see. Since you can't see God, since he's a spirit, what can you see? Well, you can see the mountains, right? Kids, you can see the mountains. They're huge, aren't they? And you could go to the ocean. It's not too far. Drive to the beach and you could see the ocean. And it's big, isn't it? Most of the world's covered with ocean, isn't it? It's huge. And the Hebrews, they didn't know about Mount Everest, 30,000 feet high or so. And they certainly didn't know about the Mariana Trench, the Challenger Deep, the deepest place in the ocean, 35,000 feet deep. They didn't have submarines and robots and scuba guys like we do. But he knew it was big. And he knew it was nothing compared to the bigness of God. So if we were to chop Mount Everest off at its base, it's not possible, but if we were, and to put it in that deepest place in the ocean, my math skills tell me that there would still be a mile of water that covers that great mountain. That's big. And that barely makes a dent in the surface of this massive planet. But God holds all that in his hand. The depths, the heights. It's a way of poetically saying that as far up as you can go and as far down as you can go, God is greater. It all belongs to him. It's a summary of his magnitude, just a glimpse of his greatness. It's like the mountains and like the sea. God is, simply put, big. And the awe of God in whose hands are the depths of the earth, his hand is that breathtaking majesty and greatness. That's how big the God we worship is. And so this church, bigger than she was 5 years ago, a whole 5 years old today. Not a huge church, not a mega church, but you know what you are? A church that has a God who is very big. And so as you look to the future, you look at a big God. And as you look at the past, you look at a big God who's always sustained his people. And you stay faithful to him. And you know that your church and your lives and your families are in his hands. That the totality of God's sovereignty, if it covers the mountain peaks and it covers the depths of sea, well, Hesperia is in between those two things. God's got this under control. He knows your life. He planned it out. And there is no place. There's no people. There is no situation that God isn't able and over and big enough for. And so verse 6 again pleads for you to come closer. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, to come in and to enter. And this is where we start to get a definition of worship. It says, worship, bow down and kneel. It's another progression, the coming closer, closer, and closer. And now verse 6 sets it out as worship is to bow down and worship is to kneel. You know, the word worship is from the second commandment. You shall worship no other gods before me. It literally means you shall not bow down to any other gods before me. And in the ancient world, to bow down was a common custom if you were to ever be in the presence of a sovereign, of a king. And we don't have kings around here. And even, you know, the most respectable parents in the room probably don't have their kids bow down to them, I hope. So this is out of our world. We don't totally comprehend this because we don't have a king like that. Someone who has our life in our hands, a person who could finish us off in a moment, a person whose greatness is so far beyond our own greatness that our immediate response in their presence, as in the ancient world, would be to put our foreheads on the ground. But we do have a king like that, don't we? God is our king like that. And that ancient practice of bowing before God in reverence is a reminder of what our worship is at the very heart, so that it's not whether we're singing or whether we're working our jobs or whether we're parenting our kids, all the things God calls us to do. If we do those things with reverence, if we do them in a Godward way, we do them as an act of worship. That's Romans 12:1, isn't it? Our lives are living sacrifices. And so we worship, we bow down, that's the respect and fear and the greatness of God, and then we kneel. A word commonly associated with prayer in the Old and New Testament, a position of adoration and dependence. You see, God owns us. He's over us. And just as God's creation in this world, whether it's a deep trench in the ocean or the highest mountain peaks, He's sovereign over them as creator, and He's sovereign over you. You belong to God. You are His. He owns you. He has absolute rights over you. And so when we think about our lives as acts of worship, and we think about our commitment to our churches as acts of worship, we don't make this solely on what's easiest for us or what's best for us. And the 5 years of this church have been marked by sacrifice, right? I've seen the pictures of you guys doing work, stacking chairs, physical work. And I know that behind all that physical work, as I saw people put in the waters of baptism in those slideshows, is all the spiritual work that's far harder than stacking chairs. And all of that work and all of that effort has gone in, and it's worship and it's aroma to God. And so I commend your commitment to this church, because your commitment to this church is an act of worship, and it is evidence of your commitment to God. It's a strong word to those of us who think we're autonomous, right? That we have no authority over us, that we're our own man, that we can do what we want. God owns you. That's the necessity of biblical worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Submit to Him, follow Him, obey Him. Kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. He's our Creator. We are like sheep in His pasture, verse 7. That's all we are. Part of having a big conception of God and understanding the greatness of God is knowing that we are not so great, that we are not so big, we are not so important. These psalms surrounding speak like this. Psalm 94:9, He who planted the ear, does He not hear? He who formed the eye, does He not see? Just a reminder, like Psalm 95 says, God is our Maker. He created us in all our perfect imperfections. He made no accidents when He made you and knit you together in your mother's womb. He made you to worship Him. And as Psalm 94 speaks about the eye and the ear, you're reminded of things you know because you've been to the eye doctor. I do. You've been to the ear doctor, and they have that chart on the wall of what's in your eye. And I didn't go to medical school. I went to seminary. I don't know what all that stuff's called. Cornea, retina. That's all I got. But I've seen that picture. There's all kind of wires back there and lenses in there. And they can take a knife and they can cut that thing, laser that thing. I mean, it's amazing what the eye is. And they can laser eyes all day long, but they can't make an eye. And they can't make an ear. They can't design and create an ear. Any attempt to do so is merely a reproduction. God planted the ear. He invented that thing. You've seen that chart too at the doctor, right? There's a hammer in there and a drum in there and a sickle in there. And maybe not a sickle, but there's all kinds of intricate little parts in there. God, that big, great God made that ear. He's our maker. And we're like sheep in the pasture of God. His creativity and His wisdom and His sovereignty and His power in creation is all a reminder that we are called to worship God. But how do we wrap this song up? Well, the second half isn't a complicated message. It's very simple. And I can explain it to you very briefly. There is a radical transition when you get to the last sentence of verse 7. And it's the stuff of praise songs, verses 1 through 7, right? And then all of a sudden, there's an interruption as the voice of the psalm changes to the first person speech. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a radical transition as we move from a call to worship God in verses 1 through 7 to a caution for those who worship God in verses 7 through 11. What does it mean? Well, we just saw a statement of God's faithfulness. He's our God. We're His people in His pasture, the sheep of His hand. His role as creator, as the redeemer. That's that covenant relationship that God made with Moses. He will be the God of His people. He'll stay close to them. But now God's faithfulness comes face to face in verse 7 with our greatest danger in worship. And the greatest danger in our worship isn't first falling into false doctrine, though that is a danger. And our greatest danger in our worship is not getting the exact style of worship we prefer. Our greatest danger in our worship, according to verses 7 through 11, and according to the author of the book of Hebrews, who preaches a whole chapter about these verses in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Our greatest danger in worship is hardness of heart. The greatest danger to this church, because if this church is meant to worship God, and it is, if the primary function of a church is to worship God and call people to worship God, and I think that's what it is, then the greatest danger to our worship, and by implication, the greatest danger to the preciousness of this fellowship, is unbelief. And that's where this song takes its turn. A different tone now as God interrupts this song. Derek Kidner says the voice of God breaks into this song. And that's exactly right. Suddenly, God is talking. And He's addressing these worshipers directly. And by way of inspiration, He addresses you today. And He says to you, if you hear His voice, if you have ever heard the voice of God, if you've ever been ministered to by God's word, by God's voice, if you've heard from God, if you've heard the gospel call to repentance, if you've heard an invitation to worship God, the warning set before you now is this. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. And you're wondering, where is this coming from? I've never been to Massah. Well, what does this mean? Why is He talking about hardening our hearts? Why is God Himself breaking into this song? He's interrupted this instruction on
closeness in worship, an invitation to worship for God himself to say in these following verses that there was a time when worshipers who are a lot like you, according to 1 Corinthians 10, your spiritual forefathers, when worshipers who had received the word of God and had seen the saving acts of God in the Exodus and who had personally experienced so much of God's grace, those worshipers, there was a day not that long ago when you're talking to a big sovereign God, when their fathers, your fathers, tested me. Verse 9. God takes on this narrative and tells you what it means to worship him rightly by cautioning these ancient Israelites, and you, by association, your own spiritual heritage cautions you about right worship, cautioning you that you must worship rightly and you must do it now. Time is of the essence. Today, if you would hear his voice, there's an urgency in the voice of God as he cautions these worshipers about a place called Meribah and a place called Massah in the wilderness. And on your own, you can go to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, and be reminded what Israel did in the wilderness. They grumbled. They complained. They tested God. They strove against God. They were not grateful for his kindness, for his salvation. They didn't trust his word and his promise. And as he led them to the edge of the promised land, they did not have an act of unanimous faith. Instead, they had an act of unanimous rebellion and worked against God and said no thank you to God. And for their punishment, they would wander in the desert for 40 years as the entire generation died off. And so what's this psalmist saying to us about that lesson, that example? He's telling us that how to preserve the life of this church and its worship of the Most High God is to always guard our hearts from unbelief and carelessness and callousness. Watch your heart in worship. This is a New Testament reality. We're often warned of the primacy of making things right with one another before we worship, of making sure there's never a grievance between brothers and sisters in this congregation before the Lord's Supper is taken. And so we're warned by this great rebellion from our spiritual heritage that if this could happen to Israel, it can happen to you. And if you think that falling into a particular besetting sin is the worst thing that could happen, or that false doctrine creeping in is the worst thing that happened, both could be very bad things and very damaging things. But before anything else happens, as explained in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see it in a minute, the warning to us is the most dangerous sin as a worshiper, as a believer, whether you've been in the church a long time or a little, is to see the saving work of God, to see God change lives. And the most dangerous sin that you can fall into is unbelief. The most fundamental call to all worshipers is you must believe in God by faith. And the most dangerous sin and the gateway to every other sin and every other failure and perseverance is unbelief. And so he says to worship God rightly, and he's thinking of God's faithfulness as a shepherd in verse 7. And he's reminded of the people's disobedience in the wilderness, that God in a display of power rescued his people from Egypt. Yet they questioned his goodness and purpose. They wondered about their circumstances. They strove and argued against God and tested him in the wilderness. And it's a great danger for them. And it's a great danger for us. The text says they did not know his ways, verse 10. And that's an indictment. These people who are called to worship God with greater intimacy did not know his ways. They didn't understand and appreciate God's kind dealings with them. They saw his work, verse 9. But they didn't know his ways. And so we need to pray that we would know God, that we would know his ways, that our hearts would be soft and believing, that we'd be quick to accept God's word and his teaching, to accept biblical admonishment from one another. Because to not know God is to not believe God. And to believe God is to know him. And unbelief will contaminate and destroy your worship. And a heart of doubt, of questioning the goodness of God, a heart that fails to believe and receive God's great promises, that questions his character, that questions his nature, as storms of life come upon us, instead of turning our backs to God, have difficulties and relationships rise up, instead of saying, I'm going to do it my way and not God's way, identify all of that as the great and dangerous sin of unbelief. And fight it at its core level by believing God in faith and taking his word and coming closer to him in worship. We wrap this up in Hebrews chapter 3. That warning, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In Hebrews chapter 3, all this is an expository sermon from the author of Hebrews about Psalm 95. It's a first century sermon on Psalm 95, and he's writing a book to them saying, do not return to Judaism. You've embraced Christ, stay with Christ. Don't recapitulate. Don't give up. Don't go back because of persecution. Don't go because of trials. Their argument was, well, it's Moses. You guys like Moses too. It's the same God. Well, why do I want to be persecuted as a Christian when I could just keep on believing as a Jew? And he's telling them about the superiority of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus and over the angels and Jesus over the Moses, over Moses. And he's pleading with these people that they will not enter into God's intended rest unless they hold on to Christ and not give up in their belief. So Hebrews 4, verse 1 says this, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because it was not united with faith with those who listened. For we who have said, believed, enter the rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. A quotation from Psalm 95. If you look up at chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 95 extensively and then warns them in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you see the danger of unbelief starts with things like isolation? I'm not going to be with God's people. Apostasy, abandoning of the faith begins with doubting God. And the great warning to every true worshiper is that though you are in a good, healthy, solid church, you have an enormous spiritual privilege that you have a church that's this good, this solid in this town. There are towns all over the place that don't have a church like this. You have such spiritual privilege, but be warned that you don't take your worship to a place that says, well, I think I do better on my own. You know, I think I know better. I think I have a better way than God's way. You know, this isn't feeding my desires, and I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to be involved with those people anymore. You see, the beginning of every apostasy, every abandonment of the faith begins with unbelief. The beginning of every broken marriage begins with unbelief. The beginning of every ensnaring sin begins with unbelief. And the beginning of every false worshiper who once said, I worship Jesus. I raise my hands when I sing. I love him. I got saved when I walked the aisle that day. And then they leave the faith and abandon that faith, showing that they never belong to God. It always begins with unbelief. And so Psalm 95 warns, and this preacher in the book of Hebrews warns, that today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, but instead exhort one another. A word that perfectly summarizes what the New Testament church is all about. We exhort one another. We call one another to worship. We call one another to obedience. So in this place of enormous spiritual privilege, on your 5-year anniversary as a church, as you celebrate this joyous thing together, be reminded of the preciousness of faith, that it's faith that unites you in worship, and it's a lack of faith that can destroy. That's what's most precious to you, and what's most precious to God is pure and true and lasting and eternal worship. Father, we have heard your voice today, and we want to worship you in your majesty, in spirit and in truth. We want to be those kind of worshipers based on your word, your person, your nature, your desires. God, I pray that it would be genuine from our hearts. That those who are here who have not been born again, would you expose their need for Christ? And may they have a spiritual birthday on this anniversary. We thank you, God, for your worthiness, your greatness, your saving work, the salvation that you offer freely in Christ. We thank you that you call men and women to salvation, to worship. And it's all to you. And it's all in your magnificent, matchless name that we pray. Amen.